15 tonight. We'll be completing the psalm next Sunday evening, and for whatever significance it might have, we'll be finished with Psalm 119 on Valentine's Day. If you can spiritualize that some way, you might get something out of that. I don't know. Okay, tonight we're looking at the Resh lines and state the theme or the facet of the Word of God that he's looking at in these lines and then support it. Theme, in the midst of opposition, the believer looks to God for life. And that is in our 153rd through 160th verse. Theme of the Resh lines has got opposition in it that the psalmist sees himself in the middle of. And in the middle of all of this, he looks to God for life. Now, can we support that theme? Think very easily. First of all, the presence of opposition. Just notice the words that support that. For example, in 153, consider my affliction. 155, salvation is far from the wicked. The affliction and the wicked. 157, many are my persecutors and enemies. So we've got wicked, persecutors, and enemies. And finally in 158, we've got the transgressors. So that, I think, gives us adequate support with the presence of a transgressor, or all these plural transgressors, enemies, persecutors, and wicked. All points out that he's in the midst of opposition, because all of those four nouns point out some form of opposition to God. In the midst of that, then, the believer looks to God for life. And that is supported by the fact that you have a triple repetition in these eight lines, and it's the triple repetition of the words, quicken me, or revive me, found in 154, latter part, quicken me according to thy word, 156, quicken me according to thy judgments, and finally in 159, quicken me, O Yahweh, according to thy loving kindnesses. So I take it that those things, the emphasis on the wicked, the oppressors, the transgressors, says he's in the midst of opposition. And in the midst of all of this, he is looking to God and saying, Lord, three times within the psalm, please give me and supply life. And I think that adequately supports what our theme is. Now, what is the flow of thought? The thought flow basically is this. He starts with the need for delivery from God. That covers 153 through 155. And basically, he is going to say that that delivery is appropriate for the believer in verses 3 and 4. It is appropriate for the believer to ask for this. And that is 54, 53, and 54. However, in 155, he says, salvation is far from the wicked. So delivery in this psalm is appropriate for the believer. However, it is not appropriate for the unbeliever. 155. But notice that all centers around delivery, and who ought to have it? The believer ought to have it, 53 and 54. The unbeliever ought not to have it, 155. Then he moves from that point to what we'll just call the double abundance. Double abundance in 156 through 158. Both of these verses, 56 and 57, carry the idea of there being a lot of something. And the first one says there's a certain abundance with God, and then there's a certain abundance of evil. Now, that is easy to miss if you're not looking at a Hebrew Testament. A Hebrew Testament uses the word rabim, and it's used in both of these lines with a different translation given at each time, which confuses a little bit in English, because in verse 56, 156, great, rabim, are your mercies. And then in 157, many, rabim, are the enemies. And so this double translation causes you to miss the fact that he's looking at two abundant things this word abundant can mean, rabim can mean as it does both of these meanings. This one has to do with number, and this one has to do with greatness, and it conveys both of those ideas. But nonetheless, the thought that the psalmist has in mind is delivery is needed, and there's a double reason. There's plenty of delivering power with Yahweh, and there's plenty of opposition around for him to deliver us from. So double abundance is the stress in 56 down through 58. Then, third, you have his final request for delivery. And again, the word there is important because the beginning word of verse 159 is the same, letter for letter, location of it in the Hebrew is exactly the same as the first word of 153. So that's why we say he was going back in 159, back up to the concept of 153, which is simply the idea of desires that final request for God's consideration of his case. So the consider of 159 is the same as, or equal to, I guess we should put, the consider of 153. So he's picking up his thought again. Then, finally, you get a summary statement. And the summary statement is what you would expect in Psalm 153. It's a statement about the nature of the word. Okay, now let's start into some of the details. First of all, the need for delivery. 53 through 55, and it is appropriate for a Christian to ask for it. Well, it's appropriate for the believer. 153. And in this, there'll be three little threads, and that will be simply a request for divine consideration. He's calling God's attention to his case. And that begins the line, 153. Consider my affliction. Now, first of all, what is he doing here? Is he charging God with indifference? Is he saying, look, consider my affliction and deliver me because I don't forget your law? Might carry the little flavor of, look, Lord, I don't forget your law, but you're forgetting me. Is that the flavor that's involved? And I don't think that's it at all. He's simply saying this. If you will objectively consider my condition, it demands deliverance. In other words, he's simply saying that if God looks and observes the case he's in, then the answer is going to come easily. The verb, which is in King James at any rate translated consider, is simply a word that means to look. Simple Hebrew verb for look on something. So the idea is take note of this situation that I'm in. That consideration, you know, that says a lot for the psalmist. How would we like to pray, Lord, I deserve blessing, and here's my proof. Take a look at my state. You look at the way I relate to your word. You look at my conduct, and when you look at my conduct, you will say that this man deserves salvation and blessing. And this is not ego on the part of the psalmist, but it is simply saying what an openness he's got before God of saying, Lord, look, I can ask for delivery and take a look at the way I act. Later on, he'll say, take a look at the relation I have to your word. I love your word. And that is an honest expression. So this certainly points to a openness on the part of the psalmist. That, of course, he says, if you will look at my state, that will call for an appropriate response. And that appropriate response will be, deliver me. Now, the word deliver, chalatz, two things we can say about that word. A, the psalmist is getting very, very intense because it's a PL stem. So the trouble must be very, very deep. You've got intense request here. And second, that word always assumes you're in a mess. It always assumes troubles. It assumes that you're in a very difficult situation. Therefore, New America has done beautifully. When someone is in a troublesome, threatening situation, and you come along and get them out of it, you do what for them? you deliver them. And New American has given us that, and that's an excellent translation because the word, rescue in it. Rescue, because the word rescue involves that you're in trouble. He came along and rescued her from him, which means the her being with him, she was in trouble, or they rescued the child from the roadway or something, or he was rescued from drowning. And that is very good because that's what is in that particular word here. So, Lord, take a look at my situation and rescue me. In other words, I'm up to my ears in trouble. I'm really in some difficult situations, and I give you this intense prayer. Please deliver me from this. Basis for doing it? Latter part of 153. Because. Very definite word showing reason. Because I do not forget your law. Remember the term forget in the Old Testament, which is a very important term. Usually, forget does not mean lapse of memory. Forget does not mean lapse of memory. Forgetting, when treated as a virtue, or not forgetting treated as a virtue, or forgetting as a sin, is not lapse of memory, but it refers to a frivolous attitude, non-serious attitude towards something. And he's simply saying, I'm not frivolous about your word. I take it very, very seriously, and consequently do not forget your word. Now notice in 154, we come back to the same kind of little sequence again, and he says, 154, plead my cause. Term plead, if that connotes to you a courtroom legal, lawyer, attorney, representative type thing, it should. Simply because the term reeve is a term that means to handle a case, handle a legal case. So it ought to have something in translation that does that. He's asking God to be his attorney. The idea, again, he's in trouble, and he needs assistance. And in this particular case, he says, I need a lawyer, I need an attorney, and I ask you, Lord, to plead my case. Again, that speaks a lot for his life. He's able to say, Lord, look, take a look at my life, plead my case, and you will agree that delivery is appropriate. Then the response in 154 is, deliver me. The word deliver is the word goel. Now, if you've got some Old Testament mentality, that word is going to mean something to you, especially if you've ever read the book of Ruth or Leviticus, because a goel was a kinsman who was responsible to redeem someone in trouble who was a relative. And always with goel, you've got the idea of a kinsman, therefore you've got the family relationship, and then the redeem spells out that you're in trouble and you are bailed out by this family member. Remember, the whole narrative of the book of Ruth is the fact that she finds out that Boaz is a kinsman, a goel. He's a relative of the family. And for that reason, he is able to come along and exercise his responsibility to buy back the land that Naomi apparently had to give up because of poverty. So that if you had an uncle and you went in hock and they came and repossessed your house and set you out on the street, by Old Testament responsibility, being a family member, he could come along and buy your house back. Or if you got sold into slavery, he could also buy you back. Now, it's interesting that this word that is so often used of family, bailing the family out of trouble context in the Old Testament, the psalmist relates that to God and says, Lord, you deliver me. So the implication in that then is, in the Old Testament, is what God will do for family members. Certainly have the flavor of family in it, and this is the way the psalmist is thinking. Hey, I'm a member of God's family. So I don't have any problem saying, Lord, would you be my kinsman redeemer? I'm in a mess and I need to be purchased out of it and freely ask God to do this this type of thing. The interesting thing is Goel is usually a man-to-man or person-to-person, and very often the Goel is God's relationship to the nation of Israel. The psalmist takes that and gets personal about it and says, the way you relate to this whole nation of Israel is also the way I want you to relate to me and therefore be my redeemer. Then you have your first of three repetitions, which is quicken me. Now that little word for quicken carries two broad meanings all the way throughout the Old Testament with it. Number one, it means to give life. Two, to sustain it. For example, there are contexts when he is very discouraged and he asks God to give him life, to sustain him. In fact, in one place it's even used for the raising of a dead person where God quickened him and gave him life. So to give in the first place or to sustain it in the second place. Second thing about the idea of give me life. The Old Testament does not abstract life. The Old Testament does not abstract life. Now what I mean by that is this. It doesn't say, let's just sit back and talk about life and love and light. That's not Old Testament. An Old Testament saint or believer would be very unlikely to sit down and talk about life. He would do this. He would talk about life experience, but he would never get abstract about it. He would talk about life experiences, but not life. Third, life in the Old Testament is ability. You know, we're so tied in to eternal life. And I'm not saying that's not there, but that is not the flavor of life. Life in the Old Testament is ability to exercise all of your vital powers. Ability to exercise all of one's vital powers without restriction. There's a certain sense in which in the Old Testament, if you are oppressed and persecuted, you're not living because you are restricted in the exercise of all of the powers and abilities that God has given you. It's very interesting, by the way, here, and if you ever get a chance to view this, you can look at many of your Near Eastern religions, and they were very interested in experiencing life. And they would go through the idea of experiencing life. How do you experience it? And you will find texts where you experience it by magic formula. That's the way you get in on experiencing life, having a life experience. They would do it through a relationship to nature's gods. If you're not infertile, can't have children, then you are missing a vital experience of life, and you need to relate to through incantation or ritual or something, you need to relate to the God of fertility. And that was the answer. That's the way you have a life experience by, and drugs was involved in it, by drugs, that gets you into life experience. Involving yourself with a nature God did it, or even certain liturgy they went through did it. Contrast Old Testament. What is life? Life is experienced only in relationship to the Word of God. And that took the nation of Israel and set it completely apart from everything else as far as your ancient is concerned. So we might add a fourth thing, and that is in Israel, this is your whole Old Testament concept, in Israel, life is experienced by obedience to the Word of God. That makes, if you ever study any comparative religions, makes Israel in the Old Testament stand out as absolutely unique from everything else because it wasn't obedience to some set revelation of a personal God that the rest of the ancient world was relating to in any sense. Okay, delivery is appropriate then for the believer. B, it is inappropriate for the unbeliever. 155. And notice he just starts out with an axiomatic statement, something that's always true. And the reason we know that is the case is, notice your little copulative is in italics. And that means there isn't any verb in the statement. No verb means the author is trying to get across an abiding truth. Abiding truth then, salvation is far from the wicked. Or if we'd put it back in the order of the psalmist, it's this. Distant from the wicked, salvation. Distant from the wicked, salvation. So that allows for a question. What puts distance, between man and salvation? What puts distance between man and salvation? It's clear that it's there, and this is an axiomatic. This is a abiding truth. Reading it again. Salvation far from the wicked. What puts distance between man and salvation? What's the answer? Answer, distance from the Word. Distance from the Word puts man distant from God's salvation. And notice that's clearly taught in 155. Salvation is far from the wicked. Reason, for they do not seek. And that word seek is a pretty tight word for inquiry, careful research. It's the idea of you go to something to get answers for something. In other words, it's you recognize here's the source and here's where I need to dial up and get my answers from. So far from the wicked is salvation because they don't seriously inquire into your statutes. All right, now he moves into double abundance. The measure of man's distance from God is the measure of his distance from the Word. Now, double abundance. He's got two things that there are plenty of, that there is plenty of. And the first is the abundance of God. 56. 156 begins with the word great, rabim. Rabim means great, and that is a correct translation, nothing wrong with it. It equally means money, many. That word means great. It equally means many. Which it means, you got to determine by context. So if you'd say, what does rabim mean? Answer, it means great. Answer, it means many. Both are absolutely correct. So what have you got? I think it's better to go with many in verse 156, because if God's tender mercy is many, it's also great. And that's the connection of the word there. So the idea, however, is both verses 56 and 57 have got abundant. So, many are your tender mercies. Important word, Old Testament, rachem. And it inevitably is deep love, usually superior to inferior. Deep love, usually superior to inferior. It is most at home in the context of babies and a mother's relationship to a newborn child. Very heavily, Jeremiah uses it a couple of times to illustrate the deep love of Yahweh is like the love of a mother for a child. A particularly enlightening verse on that. Look at Psalm 103:13. 103:13. This gives us King James has given us tender mercy, but to get the flavor of the word, here is an analogy that will help us to understand what he's talking about that he sees in God. 103:13. Like as a father, and here it's translated pitieth, has a deep love for his children, So Yahweh has a deep love for them that fear Him. So the interesting thing in it then is when you see a mother with her child, that the God of the Old Testament is so personal, is that He has the kind of, if you're a father you can identify with, the kind of affection you have for your children, you can transfer that over to God. Very interesting thing here. That 13th verse that is using a human analogy to teach something about God's character, how we relate to that is going to depend largely on what? This really underscores the education in the word process going on in the home, doesn't it? So that when he says, like as a father has a deep love for his children, you were raised without one because of a divorce, family problem, or you were raised in a family where the father was not a believer, or in a family where the father did not practice obedience to the Word of God, did not love the Word of God, and therefore what kind of image are we going to have scattered all over the auditorium tonight because of that? Like as a father has deep affection for his children, so God has. And so notice he's coming from the ideal standpoint, and it'll also be a potent lesson that when our youngsters grow up and they are being taught that God has a deep love for you, like your father, they will respond to that and say, that's great. I love that thing in Yahweh because of my father. Tremendous emphasis on the responsibility of parents in that context. Okay, back to the song. Concept, we raise our children, period. For good or for worse, we raise them. There's no such thing as not raising them, really. Now, on the other hand, you got an abundance up here with God. You've also got an abundance of trouble. That news to anyone? We talk about and read about the abundance of the supplies in the Word of God, and they're there. And sometimes you think there's plenty of trouble to use them all up. Not really. Okay. Now, 57 and 58 is just loaded with trouble causers. And if we can identify with these verses, we'll see what the psalmist is talking about. Many are my persecutors. And so we'll just go, number one, presence of persecutors. And try to surround ourselves with the same environment that the psalmist had around him. The word for persecutor, radef, is a common word in the Old Testament, and it simply refers to a man or group of men pursuing another man or group of men in order to take revenge or make war. Man or group of men pursuing another man or group of men in order to take revenge or make war. In order to take revenge or make war. All right, the psalmist sees himself as surrounded by people that are, a good way to put this word would be, people are hounding him. And there's the heart of the word right there, pursuing. They're chasing him, and they want to make war with him. So the idea is then in 157, many are those that are hounding me. Almost always that is in a bad sense, to pursue in the sense of hounding. Look at Psalm 23, however, and you've got it used in an interesting sense where our translations don't even begin to get the force of the word. This is going to be the same word as persecutor, by the way. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall... Now, for the word to pursue and to hound, isn't this a vital, strong translation? Follow me. That's almost puppy dog-like. That's not the thought. Surely goodness and mercy will hound me all the days of my life. And just like someone is saying, the persecutors are just chasing me all over the place. The psalmist says... the way God does the same. God, in order to take revenge or make war. All right, the psalmist sees himself as surrounded by people that are, a good way to put this word would be, people are hounding him. There's the heart of the word right there, pursuing. They're chasing him, and they want to make war with him. So the idea is then in 157, many are those that are hounding me. Almost always that is in a bad sense, to pursue in the sense of hounding. Look at Psalm 23, however, and you've got it used in an interesting sense where our translations don't even begin to get the force of the word. This is going to be the same word as persecutor, by the way. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall... Now, for the word to pursue and to hound, isn't this a vital, strong translation? Follow me. That's almost puppy dog-like. That's not the thought. Surely goodness and mercy will hound me all the days of my life. And just like someone is saying, the persecutors are just chasing me all over the place. The psalmist says... the way God does the same, God hounds me. And He literally hounds me with goodness and mercy all of the time. So it's the persecutor chases to kill, and he also says that God has that same kind of zeal, only God's zeal is to bless him. All right, back to the psalm then. Pursuit to hurt is the thought. Second, he's surrounded by enemies. Comes from a verb, tsarar, T-S-R-A-R, tsarar, and this is inevitably harassment. Good example, Numbers 33:55. God said, if you don't, Israel, drive out the enemy, you're going to have this happen to you. They're going to engage in all kinds of this activities. Numbers 33:55. This is colorful because the idea of harassing is so clear. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain shall be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, that's colorful, and then here's the verb, and vex you. And so the idea of the thorns being stuck in them is involved in this. And this is what the psalmist is surrounded by. He's, I'm being hounded to death by people that want to hurt me. And I'm experiencing this harassment from the... ones that are called enemies, that emphasizes that aspect. Oh, by the way, again, he can alleviate all this if he'd just stop his stupidity. He doesn't have to be hounded and pursued and bothered and persecuted. It is not necessary at all if he'll give up the thing that causes it. And what is it over and over? He insists on asserting the truthfulness of the Word of God, and that, of course, causes it all. Now, isn't it true, then, that when holding a minority opinion, you are then under the pressure to do what? When under a minority opinion, the temptation is to what? Change your opinion. Now, the psalmist comes on very strong by saying, I want to commend myself to the Lord by saying that I'm in the minority, but I won't change my opinion. So, 157. Many are those that hound me. Many are those that would harass me, yet I do not decline. Hebrew word there is beautiful. Nata means bend. And under pressure, what is always the temptation? To fold. He says, yet I have not bent from your testimonies. Now, he wants to take that step a little bit further, and he will in just a moment. But notice not only do we have enemies and persecutors, we've also got in this verse, we've got these transgressors. Psalmist has a very ecumenical spirit toward everybody. You got those persecutors and enemies and transgressors out there. Okay, I beheld the transgressors, Bagev. I didn't look at New American, what they did for you on that. Treacherous dealing is the idea, but almost inevitably, it's treachery in the sense of not keeping your word. Over and over, it's treachery. And if a person is treacherous, in what sense? Well, treachery in the sense of unfaithfulness or of not keeping your word. It's used, for example, in context of marital treachery, not keeping one's word. It's used of not keeping God's covenant or not keeping God's word. So that, you see what he's surrounded with. I beheld the transgressors, those that were treacherous and would not do not keep their word. And King James lets us off with was grieved. I loathed them. And New American gets you on that. I loathed them. Again, the psalmist strongly identifies with God and absorbs God's attitudes. That's why he can say things like this. God loathes them. I identify with God. I loathe them. All right, finally, in 159, first word takes us back to 153, which says, look how I love your precepts. Now, an interesting thing right here is notice the balance that he is not denying grace, but at the same time, he's not saying I don't deserve God's blessing. Reading the verse, Lord, look on how I love your precepts. Now, what's he doing? He's commending himself to God, isn't he? Observe my attitude toward your word. And I ask you to do something. Give me life. And what's the rest of it? According to your loving kindness. So notice 159A is his personal merit. 159B is the request. And 159C is the grace of God. So what is this man saying? Is he saying, I'm blessed because I love the word? Or is he saying, I want to be blessed with life because of your grace and mercy? Well, the balance is very, very simple. Grace enables the obedience. Grace enables the obedience, which God in turn rewards. Now, granted, the human mind is so attuned to our own merits that you almost think it's dangerous to say this, but we can't go to the other extreme and say that God does not reward the obedience of his children. It is an imbalance to say that obedience flowed from my human nature. The obedience was grace-enabled, and God rewards that which he enables, and you've got that flavor in this psalm. By the way, there's a real worthwhile study that you could do on your spare time. It'd be very interesting. I haven't done it. Okay. It's real profitable. It should be done. I haven't. Yeah, okay. Get a kind of a full-orbed view of, in Psalm 119, all the things that he does with the Word. He loves it. He obeys it. He keeps it. He meditates on it. And who knows what else. Be a very interesting study in the verbs that are connected with that. With what he does with the word. Here, he's loving it. It's also interesting, and I have done this, that very often in the book of Acts, it's, you know, the emphasis is the theme and thrust of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. True, but there's a bigger one. You can find in the book of Acts more verbs telling what they did with the Word of God than any other single concept in the book of Acts. You have an enormous vocabulary of things that the early church proclaimed, announced, argued, expounded, taught, a whole plethora of terms that express what was done with the Word of God. Okay, finally, summary statement. in 160, which pulls it all together. It's not too much of a summary the way we have it in King James. The first word is the word Rosh. It means head, first, top. As a verb, it means total it all up, sum it up. So the sum of your word is, and then the word emeth, that means firmness and dependability. The sum of your word, equal sign, dependability, he's summarizing. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So notice he returns again in the 160th line back to the nature of the Word of God, which again is the theme of Psalm 119. All right, we'll have the scene lines Wednesday and then finish with the finality of the psalm next Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful again for your word. And we again would ask, along with the psalmist, that in the midst of opposition, that all those who will experience, who assert the truth of your word, we ask you for life. Revive us, infuse us with the capacity to function in life fully and normally as we ought to, and we look to your grace for this supply in Christ's name.